Well, let me ask you to open your Bibles as we continue our study through Isaiah on Sunday mornings. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah chapter 51. God's promises cannot fail. We're not going to look at the whole chapter. We're going to look at the first 11 verses in just a moment. But let me begin by saying this. Regardless of your position in life, or whatever your occupation might be, or whatever your goals may be at the present time, every single human being, in one way or another, needs encouragement. Is that not true? I know I sure do. Our children need it in terms of their dreams. They need to be encouraged to go for them. Students need encouragement in terms of their studies. Wives need encouragement in terms of their responsibilities. Husbands need encouragement in terms of their careers. Pastors need it in terms of their ministries. And every Christian needs it with respect to their spiritual walk before God in a fallen world. And whenever you hear somebody testify about their success, we often hear them make reference to somebody along the way who really stood out in their mind as a great encouragement to them. You know, and they got to where they're at because of some teacher way back when, or some employer or some friend, you know, who was there for them and encouraged them, particularly at some difficult point in time. And they are what they are today, so they say, because of that encouragement. Well, Isaiah, of course, is writing long before the people of God would go into exile, but he's anticipating their eventual time in exile, their time in captivity. And during that 70-year time period, they are going to need encouragement. And God is giving them encouragement through Isaiah before the event actually takes place. And that's what we find here in Isaiah chapter 51. We're going to see that God encourages His people, and interestingly, the way He encourages them and with what He encourages them is exactly what you and I desperately need today. Okay, although this is some 700 plus years before the actual event, or actually a few hundred years before the event, 700 years before Christ. The point is, it's a long time ago, but the encouragement is as fresh as ever, and the people of God need it in their souls, no matter what time period they live in. Well, I want you to, again, have your Bibles open to Isaiah 51. It's divided into three sections, and I'm going to read it, and then I will open it up according to those sections. Beginning at verse 1 is the first section where Isaiah, or God, says, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you. For he was but one who, when I called him, and I, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song." And then the second section, "Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation. For a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke, the earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Third section, listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Now, that's verses 1 to 8. We will look at a little bit more later on in the sermon. You'll notice what we just read, probably in your Bible, but not necessarily so, but it's probably in quotations. And it's in quotations because God is actually doing the speaking. And God himself is talking to his people in that whole text there. And so most of the versions put it in quotes to indicate God as the speaker. And what I want you to notice in the first place is the audience that he is addressing. In the previous chapter, the Lord spoke to the unrighteous Jews of Judah. But here the Lord has a different audience in mind. And the audience that he's addressing in chapter 51 would be the righteous remnant of Judah. And one thing we have to understand is that in the history of the world, God always has a remnant for himself. There has always been a righteous remnant. There's never been a time in the history of the world where there has not been a faithful remnant to God. The remnant will be comprised of people who were faithful to him. Not just people who practice religion, but people who were actually faithful to God. That being the case, there is also a righteous remnant in the world today. And that righteous remnant knows God, is seeking to walk with God, desires to be faithful to God. And God would be addressing that righteous remnant today through this text in the same way he was addressing the righteous remnant in that ancient day. So that's the audience here, right? The audience would be the righteous remnant. In other words, not everybody that he's addressing in Judah was part of that righteous remnant. And that brings me to the second thing I want you to see here, the qualities. The Lord identifies this righteous remnant with certain qualities or characteristics about them. In other words, you can identify the righteous person who is a part of that righteous remnant. And you can identify them by God's description of them. And so that becomes very instructive for us because we don't want to have some fuzzy notion about who is righteous and who isn't. Or, you know, we can misjudge that. We can call people righteous who aren't and vice versa. So we need to know what are the qualities that God ascribes to a righteous person. And so he has this audience in mind, the righteous remnant, and then he identifies what they're like. And I want you to notice what he says in verse 1, for example. He says to you who pursue righteousness, a person who is righteous or one who is truly among the righteous remnant would be a person who seeks righteousness. In other words, they have a holy dissatisfaction with their present state of righteousness, their present condition. They're pursuing something that they do not presently possess in a sufficient manner. It'd be like what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. He's talking to kingdom members. And he's talking to people who are righteous through faith and who are more righteous than they once were, but who are still keenly aware that they're not as righteous as they ought to be. And so they're seeking that. They're dissatisfied with their present condition. That's a characteristic of a righteous person. And so they're identified here in verse 1, you who pursue righteousness. But they're identified also another way in verse 1, you who seek the Lord. In other words, they know God, they're seeking God, and they're seeking ever more diligently after God. They're not satisfied with their present understanding of who God is. They're not satisfied with their present fellowship with God. They would like to have that improved. And so there's a spiritual quest in their hearts to know Him better, to know Him more intimately, to obey Him more fully. Now, these would actually be the two chief characteristics of a righteous person. What is a righteous person? Somebody who goes to church every Sunday? Not necessarily. A righteous person is a person who is pursuing, panting after righteousness, and one who is diligently seeking after the Lord. See, that's not the unregenerate. That's the regenerate in the kingdom of God. That should be a character quality that describes them. You can find them because of that quality. That would be the two chief and most essential characteristics or qualities of a genuinely godly person. But then he says two more. If you look down in verse 7, you who know righteousness. So it's you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord, you who know righteousness. In other words, you who know right from wrong. But for the righteous, it's more than just right from wrong. You who know best from good. See, the issue isn't always whether something is sinful or not. There's a whole lot of things you can do that are not sinful. But that doesn't mean it's wise to do them. You've got to discern between what is good, what is better, and what is actually best. What's the very wisest thing to do? Well, here he says, these people know righteousness. They have the discernment. Their conscience has been enlightened by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. And they're able to make the best choice. And as you watch their life, you see them making the best choices, especially when it comes to spiritual realities. Yeah, you don't have to witness to get to heaven. But they're going to make the choice to witness because that's the best choice that a kingdom member can do. See, they're making best choices. The best choices are always going to be the most costly choices. That's why we don't always make them. We settle in for something less than best because it's less costly to us. But see, he's describing here people who are pursuing righteousness because they know what righteousness actually is according to God's description of it. And then he says one more thing in verse 7, you people in whose heart is my law. These people have the law of God engraved upon their heart. That's not just the natural law that every person in the world has upon their heart. This is the law that comes in the new covenant, the law that comes by way of the new birth, etched on the heart of God and in the flesh rather than just tablets of stone. The implication here is these are people who know righteousness. They know the right thing. They choose it. And they practice it. So those four things. What's a righteous person? God says here, I'm talking to the righteous remnant. And you look around, well, who are they? Because in that day, we're all Jews. We're all the offspring of Abraham. We're all the same. I says, no, you're not. You're not all the same. There's a righteous remnant. And here's how you can identify them. I know who they are because I know their hearts. But here's how you can identify them. They're people who pursue righteousness. They're people who seek the Lord. They're people who know what is the best thing to do. And they're people who, in whose heart is my law, they obey me. They do the best thing. Brethren, you see what's being implied here. This is God's description, not man's description. This is God's description that He Himself gives about the righteous remnant. You see, here's the point. There were many who lived in Judah. And there were many who went into captivity. There were many who were a part of the outward nation. Many who were part of the religious community. But the vast majority of them, hear me, the vast majority of them were not included in the righteous remnant. So if you had a big circle, this is the nation, and the nation, everybody thinks, well, we're okay because I'm part of the nation. I was birthed into this nation. I'm connected back to the patriarchs. I'm part of this religious system that God has given. But within that big circle, there would be a little tiny circle. That's the remnant. It got so bad in Elijah's day that he thought in that whole circle, there was only one person who was in the righteous remnant. And it was him. And God says, no, no, I have a much bigger crew than that. I've got 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. The remnant is larger than you think, Elijah, but surely much smaller than the sum total of the nation. How can you tell the difference between them? Because they live a different kind of life. The true people of God could be identified by these certain characteristics. And that is the same truth today. The people of God can be identified as those who possess these characteristics. So you're not a Christian just because you believe certain right things about Jesus. There's all kinds of people who believe certain right things about Jesus. That does not make them a Christian. You're not a Christian because you have some aspects of religion in your soul. You're not a Christian because you've hung around Christians and you know the language now. And so you appear to be very much like them. Being like them doesn't make you necessarily one of them. You can be identified as a true Christian because of certain undeniable evidences in your life. It's called fruit. It's called the manifestation of the Spirit. The evidence that God in heaven is doing a work in the soul. And not just something that you have worked up or manufactured or fabricated. And so he's addressing a remnant here. And the remnant can be identified because they possess these qualities. Now, he goes on from there and makes an appeal to the remnant, to the true people of God. He makes an earnest appeal. And the message conveys a sense of urgency. God is concerned that this message be received. And so the message is prefaced by certain words here. And the words primarily have the idea of listen attached to them and the idea of look attached to them. Let me point them out to you. Listen to me in verse 1. That's how he starts. God addressing his people and says, listen to me. So they have ears to hear. They ought to listen. And so he's calling them to listen. Verse 4, give attention to me. Verse 4 again, give ear to me. Verse 7, listen to me. See, and this is short little section here, time and time again, as he's talking, listen to me. And he says a few things, and maybe he, you know, he sees the minds wandering. Come on, listen to me. And talks a little more. And come on, I mean it. Give heed to what I'm saying here. And so this idea of listen, but he wants them to listen because he wants them to look. Notice verse 1. Look to the rock from which you were hewn. Verse 1 again. Look to the quarry from which you were dug. So listen to me and take a look. Verse 2, look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah. Verse 6, look up to the heavens and look at the earth beneath. Do you see what he's doing here? I mean, 8 different times here, he's calling them to listen and to look. He wants this remnant to pay attention, to what he says, because he wants to direct their attention to something. He wants to show them. He wants them to observe this. Now, I want you to see the intensity of this. For example, in the word listen. Listen doesn't just mean to kind of hear something. Listen means to pay close attention to. That's what God is saying here. I want you to give me your undivided attention. I want you to hang on every word. I want you to listen to what I have to say. And then to look is not kind of a casual glance and you just something catches your eye. Look means to set your gaze upon. To seriously consider. It means to earnestly contemplate. Now, this should go without saying, but like a parent with a child, God has to insist upon His people giving Him His attention. You ever have to do that with one of your children or grandchildren? That you have something to say, you say a lot of things, but this one's really important. You say, I want you to sit down and I want you to listen to what I have to say. I want you to really hear me because this is really important. And you preface what you're going to say by this sense of urgency about it because you've got to get them focused. Because, you know, the tendency is just going to kind of have it go in one ear and out the other. And as you talk, they kind of get a glazed look, you know, like, well, no, you want their attention. They must hear this. We're so quick to listen and look at everything else. We are so slow to listen and look when God wants our attention. Isn't that true? We were talking in Sunday school this morning about why is it so easy to pick up the magazine and read a little article and so hard to read the Bible for any length of time? Easy to answer the telephone and talk to somebody, you know, for a half an hour. You don't even give it a thought. But to sit and pray and seek God for a half an hour, like for some people, that would be torture. Why is one so hard, one so easy? See, We're so quick to hear and to pay attention to things that don't profit us. And so slow to listen when God says, I have something really important to say. Like, okay, well, yeah, we'll get it all. Come on, real quick. You know, I got a lot of things to do, Lord. You mean, you know how busy I am. So, I mean, I'll give you a few seconds here, but, I mean, give me your best shot because I don't have too much time. Now, what are the people of God supposed to do here in this case? He says, look and listen. But what are they supposed to be looking at and listening to? Well, in this case, they're to listen to God and they're to look back to their origins. Look at verses 1 and 2. In other words, he wants them to consider their present in relation to how they began. How you began your spiritual life is incredibly important. And I'll ask you this. How did you begin your spiritual life? If you can say that your spiritual life had its beginning because it was a work of God, then you're on good ground. If your spiritual life had its beginning because of something you did, then you're on shaky ground. Because that means you've put the thing together. It's based upon what you did, not upon what God did. And he wants him to see, he's going to try to make a connection here. I want you to understand your present because I want you to see how this whole thing began. And I want you to stop and consider it, and you will see that you had healthy origins. This wasn't begun on barren soil. This was begun in good, productive, and fruitful soil. But see, he's calling them to look back and remember. And then he calls them to look at the world around them. And they're supposed to draw the conclusion, you know, the world around me is pretty stable. it's pretty solid. The earth I stand upon is it's rock, it's bedrock. It's been here forever, so it seems, and it's going to be here. But he wants them to draw the conclusion, you know what? My promises to you are more everlasting than the solid bedrock that you're standing upon. They're more sure than the future of this world in which you live. And that's the message that God is trying to convey to them. I want you to listen to me. I want you to look away from yourself to how you began and to the world around you. And I want you to draw conclusions about me, my salvation, and my faithfulness. I want you to stop. I want you to think. I want you to ponder. I want you to contemplate. And I want you to hear what I have to say inwardly and to really think about it. Now again, I want to draw out what is being implied here. God had been speaking to his people, but the problem is they were not listening. That's why he's trying to get them to halt and to stop dead in their tracks, and this time to really listen, to really pay attention. You think God ever is trying to do that with you? He's talking, but you're not listening. You get in the Word and you read a chapter or two and you tick off that you've done your Bible reading for the day. God was really speaking, but were you listening? You did your Bible reading, but did you miss God in the process? Even the people of God can miss hearing God, and even worse, the people of God can turn a deaf ear to God. God, you're speaking, don't want to hear it. Our problem isn't so much turning a deaf ear, I don't think. Our problem is more what I would call selective listening. There's a lot of things I'm ready to hear God speak to me about. And there's some things I don't want to hear him speak to me about. Don't talk to me about that, Lord. You're wasting your time. I'm really not listening. We end up forcing God to put incredible pressure upon us to get us to listen. Because he insists on having his way. Because it's for our own good. He cares too much for us. See, we can be selective. Yes to this, no to that. I just don't want to hear it. I wonder what there might be in your life that you are not really listening to God about. Are you listening to me right now? I wonder what it is in your life that you are not really listening to God about. You could probably tell me what it is. Because you are familiar with it. You've heard it. But you kind of shut down in terms of listening to it and doing anything about it. Maybe he's addressing your tongue, how you speak. Maybe he's addressing your lust. Not only in your heart, but the things you do personally and in private that nobody else knows about. You would want nobody around you to know. And God's been talking to you about that, but you are no longer listening. Perhaps it's your marriage relationship. It's just gone too far down the dark road. It's not working anymore. You don't have any hope that it's going to. God would like it better than that, but you are no longer listening. Possibly it's your spiritual lethargy. You kind of just settled into being comfortable, lukewarm, status quo. You don't even want to hear anything else because you'd have to deal with things. It would bring conviction to you. You'd have to make changes. That's not comfortable. And so you're not listening. I'm telling you, we can listen selectively, hear what we want to hear, and disregard what we don't want to hear. Whatever it is that you are not listening to, it would be much wiser to begin listening to Him and to begin responding favorably. If you don't, you are going to lose in the end. And you will come under this indictment that we heard God say to His people earlier in these words. If only you had listened. Isaiah 48:18. If only you had listened. He's talking to them at this point of coming judgment. Something He doesn't want to do. He's put it off and put it off and put it off. And been patient and patient and patient, calling them and wooing them and warning them, trying to get them to listen, until finally they push Him so far, they cross the line. And now on this side of the line, He says, if only you had listened, we wouldn't be over here. But you didn't listen. See, in this text to His remnant, He's saying, now you people, listen. Don't make the mistake that others have made, and it has cost them tremendously. You listen. And that's what He would be saying to His people today. Listen. Listen to me. Listen to me through my word. Listen to me through my teachers. Listen to me through the counsel of one another. But listen to me. Hear my voice. Take heed and respond properly. It's to your benefit. It's to your advantage. You gain nothing, brethren, by resisting God. Nothing. You can push Him off. But remember, He will always have the final say. All you're doing is postponing the inevitable. You might as well listen now when you can hear and do something about it. Then in the great day when you will hear it, wish you had listened and now can do nothing about it. Well, that brings us to the best part of the text, the promise. The people of God are to listen to God for this reason in this text. Verse 4. For a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. And then verse 5, my righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out. My arms will judge the peoples. The point that God is making here is that He wants His people to listen because He's about to do a great work. Anticipating their time in captivity and the fact that they will have been there for almost 70 years at this point, that time period is coming to a close. The exile is drawing to an end. In other words, their deliverance is going to come. They've been under judgment. But the judgment is going to end, and now deliverance is going to come. God's going to bring His salvation. And that's what He's talking about here. I want you to pay attention because I'm going to do a great work. It's going to be a triumphant work, a glorious work, a fulfillment of my promise to you, because I'm going to rescue my remnant. Just like I did in Egypt, although it took 430 years, that's a long time, 10 generations plus, on and on and on. Well, even this time in exile for 70 years, two generations under judgment in a foreign nation, can't practice your religion. You're out of the land. The covenant is broken. They're waiting and waiting and waiting. And God finally says, listen, my salvation has come. Deliverance is near. I'm going to do a great work. And that's His point here in verse 5. My salvation has gone out. My salvation will be forever. Now, This is the sure promise of God. There's only one thing that is ultimate. There's only one thing that will endure judgment. And that is the lasting salvation of the Lord. Nothing else will do. Nothing else will do in the day of Noah. Nothing else will do when they're in Egypt. Nothing else will do when they're in Babylon. God must rescue, or else no rescue can be had. Look at verse 6. The heavens vanish like smoke, the earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. See, it's all doomed to destruction unless I rescue. This is the fate of your captors. This is the fate of those who brought you into exile. This is the way that kingdoms will go. This portrays the end of the world. Nothing's going to last. Nothing's going to endure. But he tells them, but here's what I want you to listen to. You're my people. You're my remnant. My salvation is coming for you. You will be delivered. You'll be rescued from what is going to happen. That's why Jesus said in Luke 21, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. See, that's the only thing we can count upon, brethren. These ancient people had one hope as they were stuck there in Babylon. And it was not that the Babylonians might have a change of heart and begin to look upon them favorably. It was not that the Hebrews would be able to muster up some kind of military might and fight their way out of Babylon. It's not that they might be able to somehow sneak out and escape. No, see, they didn't have any hope that could be found in this world. And they knew it. We're stuck. In fact, we're doubly stuck because we're here because this is under the judgment of God. Our only hope is that God will have favor upon us. That God will come. God will rescue. God will keep His word. And so God says at this time, it's time you listen to me. And it's time you really rely upon me. It's time that you trust me. Because I'm telling you, my salvation is near. Your deliverance is close at hand. And if you will heed me, says the Lord, then you need not fear anything whatsoever. Look at verse 7. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. See, God says, my salvation is near. And they can say, well, that sounds wonderful, but what about these fierce and powerful foes that have us in captivity? These captors are so powerful. We Jews are nothing. We are at their mercy. Verse 8, God says, the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. What appears to be so overwhelming, so powerful, so invincible, is nothing when God says, my salvation for you is near. Yeah, Lord, but what about my salvation for you is at hand? Yeah, but my salvation is coming. See, at that point, what are you going to listen to? You're going to listen to your own reasoning? You're going to listen to those natural arguments? You're going to listen to all the things that are so powerful and so ready to just smother you and sweep you away? Or are you going to listen to God? And that's why God is stressing, listen to me. You're going to hear a lot of other voices. You're going to get a lot of mixed stuff coming through. You got to clear through all that so that you hear one voice. And the voice I want you to hear is mine. Now, brethren, that is exactly the same principle that we have to apply today. We seem to be so insignificant with the forces arrayed against us in our culture, do we not? Who are we against the world? Who are we against the degenerating forces of culture? Who are we against the evil that just seems to be rising up and ready to trounce everything in its path, not only in the world, but also in the church? Before long, true Christians will be regarded as the refuse of the world. But the point is, if we are trusting in the Lord, then we have nothing to fear. That's the point. That would have been God's word to them in Egypt. That is His word to them in Babylon. That is His word to His people in exile today. You folks aren't home yet. But your salvation is near. Listen to me. Don't listen to the other voices out there. Listen to me. Trust in me. Rely upon me. The writer to the Hebrews said, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Here's the reason why. He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can then confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? If the Almighty is your helper, and the Almighty has said, I'm ready to act. My salvation is near. Your deliverance is at hand. We need to hear so that we cease from everything else and trust in the word of the Lord. And rest in Him and wait upon Him. Don't race to make the things of this world precious to you, or else you are liable to go down with the sinking ship. There's only one thing that is ultimate, only one thing that will endure. Everything else is going to unravel. And so God says, here's the sure place to go. Listen to me. Hear my word. Trust in me. Your salvation is at hand. So we are to trust in the absolute certainty of the absolutely infallible promise of God. Brethren, that's the encouragement for us, the people of God. God has spoken to us. This is His promise, eternal life. This is His promise to be an ever-present help in time of trouble. Doesn't matter what is going on in this world or what it throws at us or what it says about us or how it tries to treat us. Those are not the significant issues when God has said something. But at that point, we have to decide we're going to take God at His word and everything else can just go by the wayside because I'm hanging on to. I'm caught in the grip of His promise. A promise that cannot fail. Now, the next three verses, look at them with me and I will wrap this up in a moment. The response from the remnant. See, those were God's words to His people. God is speaking to them. Now the remnant is going to respond in verses 9 to 11. And this is the only way you really can respond. And essentially, it's a prayer. God has said, trust me, and the faithful respond in prayer to God that that's exactly what they will do. Now, there's three parts to this. Notice, first of all, the appeal. Verse 9. Awake. Awake. Put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Now, that's an appropriate response to what God has just said. What has God said? My salvation is drawing near. Your deliverance is at hand. And what do the people of God say? Well, wake up and do it. Lord, if you're going to do something, you know, right now would be a good time. Go for it. Get it done. Now, what makes this a very bold appeal, if you look at those words again, it portrays that God has been asleep at the helm. In other words, for these people, they've been under judgment, suffering under judgment. God's word to them is one of judgment. Now that word has changed. Judgment is over. My salvation is at hand. I'm going to deliver you. Well, Lord, it's about time you woke up. And now that you're awake, get busy and do what you said you're going to do. Because while you've been asleep, a terrible thing has happened. A great calamity has befallen your people. But now that you're awakened to this and you're purposing to act, then Lord, please, our prayer is, go for it, get it done. Now, we know that God doesn't slumber or sleep. His eye is always on His people. But this is human language put into the spiritual realm, simply calling upon God to do what He has said He's going to do. And what else can you pray, brethren? When you can't do anything about a situation, and God says, I'm going to take care of it for you, then your prayer is, Lord, please do so. And I would always add, how about right now? Now better than later. In other words, it drives you to begin to plead with God and appeal to Him and to move Him into taking this kind of action. It makes your prayer earnest and fervent and bold because you're simply taking God at His word and telling Him to get on with it. But He goes on from there. He makes the appeal, but then there's an argument. And this is a characteristic not only of this prayer, but it's a characteristic of many Bible prayers. In this case, the argument has to do with history. The one who is doing the praying here has a sense of history, and he's bringing that into his prayer, and he's making it part of his argument. Notice how he does it. Verse 9, awake. As in the days of old. You see, not just God awake and do, but it's God awake. Think about what you did before and now do that again. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces and pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? In other words, he's saying this, Lord, it's time to wake up. It's time to rise to the occasion. It's time to arm yourself with strength. And it's a time to do once again what we know you've done so many times in the past. So it's an appeal for God to act, but now the appeal is put into an argument. Do it. Because you've done it before. Do it like you did before. In other words, demonstrate your mighty hand. And so you see how the argument is formulated? In the present, there's an appeal to the past for God to act that way again in the future. You're the one in the middle who's doing the appealing. Doing the praying, doing the pleading, seeking to move God to do what only He can do and what He has declared He will do. Now, of course, that means you have to have some, a little bit of knowledge of how God has worked in the past. That's why we pray, for example, for revival. A fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And when we pray that, what do we generally do? We're right here in the present with this great need. We want God to do something in the days ahead. And we're saying, you remember back in 1850-something when you had this great revival in New York? Remember how you used Whitfield up in New England? Remember how you used the Wesleys in England? Remember how you did this? Remember how you... Lord, we need that kind of display right now. See, we become the ones who plead for a work in the days ahead because we know that God has done that before. And we're convinced that if He doesn't do that again, it's all over. Well, that's the argument here. Lord, it's time to rise up because this is out of control. It's going to hell fast. It's time for you to rise up, Lord. We've messed it up. We've botched it up. It's incredibly upside down, backwards. It's so broken it can't be fixed. Lord, You must make this right. We know the way You make it right is by changing hearts. And so we need a great, great, miraculous outpouring of Your Spirit. That's not the normative. It's extraordinary. But Lord, You've done it before. We plead with You to do it again. And we are utterly dependent upon You. In fact, we refuse to work it up. We're going to plead with You till we get the real thing. See, that's what's happening here. There's an appeal being made, an argument for it, and then the result. This is the important part. Look at verse 11. The ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be on their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. See, this is great confidence here. This is still part of the prayer. But it's an assertion about the result of the prayer. So he's making an appeal in the present based on the past for God to do something in the future, and then he has absolute confidence that it's going to happen because that's what God said. The ransom, God says, my salvation is near, your deliverance is going to come. He says, okay, we're still in exile, but we're taking you at your word. The ransom shall return. No doubt about it. Just as we can say, the people now who belong to God, who are in exile, will be delivered. They will get to heaven. They will rejoice. And they will be glad. I want you to look at this result once again. I want you to think about prayer in this way. Origin. True prayer originates in heaven. Where is this prayer prompted? This prayer has its origin in God as He makes His purpose known. Then process. True prayer is simply the process by which we go to God with what He has made known. Confidence. True prayer is going into the process by which we make known to God what He has made known to us with confidence. And then the result? The result is the appointed means that God will accomplish. So see, it starts with God. It registers in our heart. We carry it back to God. And then God performs His work. And there you have the cycle of prayer completed. Our problem is we don't pray with confidence. If there's any missing link here, or we're not sure about what God has said, or we confuse that with so much of what we want, and we go to God with not what God has told us what He wants, we go to God with what we think we want. And that becomes overwhelming and all-consuming and so critically important. And brethren, we have to spend more time in the Word finding out what God has appointed, what God really thinks like, what God really desires, what God really wants, what God actually wills, and then go and pray accordingly. And we will pray in confidence then, because you're praying His will rather than your own, and we will have those things that we pray for, and we will see God work mightily. We have to get down to this. God said it. That settles it. And so we pray it. Remember a guy telling me when I was a new Christian, God said it. I believe it. That settles it. It's settled whether you believe it or not. That's not the issue. I was really impressed with that as a young Christian because I didn't believe that before. Now I do, and that's awesome. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. No, really, it's God said it. That settles it. Now you go and pray it and see God work it. We would have much more answer to prayer. And then we patiently wait for God to perform that which He said He would do. I close with this. Brethren, the promises of God cannot fail. God made a promise to Adam and Eve about a deliverer. That did not fail. God made a promise to Noah. That did not fail. God made a promise to His people in Egypt. That did not fail. God made a promise to these people in captivity. He did not fail. God has made a promise to you about believing in His Son, and that cannot fail. This is His promise that He made to us, eternal life. It cannot fail. God is not in the failure business. He cannot but succeed. He will perfect that which concerns you because He's faithful to His Word. Unlike the people in the past, you make sure you listen to Him. Really hear what He has to say, especially where you don't want to. And deal with those things that God is talking to you about. You cannot lose, you can only win. And so think about it, meditate upon it, act upon it for the good of your own soul. Pray it back to God and watch God work. Because God cannot fail. That's my point. He cannot fail. His promises are sure. We're out of time. Let's pray. Our blessed Father, we do want to thank You this morning for Your great faithfulness. We sing a hymn called, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And we sing it, Lord, because it's true. We love to sing it because we believe it. And we thank You for it. Thank You, Lord, that in spite of the failure of Your people, even Your remnant has never been faithful to the extent it ought to be, and yet You have always been faithful to Your remnant. Thank You that failure is not in Your vocabulary. You will always succeed in doing what You have determined to do and purpose to do. There is no power that can stop you. May your people realize how safe and secure they are in your word, in the work that you have done for them, in the fact that you have pledged yourself to them, and in the perfect record you have in their lives. May we not look at these things through the eye of unbelief, but may our faith be strong and robust. May we lay hold of the promises. May we claim them for ourselves. May we treasure them in our hearts. And may we walk according to the power that we find in believing what you have said. And so, Lord, give us the grace to listen to you, to not make that same mistake of so many in the past, who assumed all was well, but failed to really listen. And it cost them dearly. Give us ears to hear what you would say to our hearts. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say to this church. May we be quick to hear and quick to respond faithfully. For this, Lord, we need your help. We need much grace. We ask you to have mercy upon us. We ask you to enable us by your Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, that you are even faithful to do this. We are helplessly, thoroughly dependent upon you. For apart from you, we can do absolutely nothing. Bless this word to the hearts of your people, I pray. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.